Whether you are part of Christ Church and you regularly gather somewhere else, or you are a visitor and you are seeking Christ, coming to Jesus and deciding what to do with him, whatever has drawn you here this morning, I welcome you. Today we'll be continuing in our series entitled Coming to Jesus. And we'll be looking at the gathering of witnesses and the mounting evidence that Jesus brought before the Jews as he ministered to them, the ruling elites, the religious authorities, but also to us. His word proclaims to us. He brings this evidence. He brings these witnesses before us. And when he does, we are welcome to, but also obligated to, respond and make our judgment. So I'll be reading from John chapter 5, verses 31 through the end of the chapter. John chapter 5, beginning at verse 31. Please hear the word of the Lord. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people. But I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you'll receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? This is the word of the Lord. The conversation Jesus was having with the Pharisees. The Pharisees aren't, I shouldn't say the Pharisees, because they're not explicitly mentioned here. In another conversation like this one, in chapter 7, the Pharisees are specifically named. Here, there's instead a term that might seem very broad, the Jews, and yet it's distinguishable in the text that and often in John's gospel, when he refers to the Jews, what he is doing is he is pointing to sort of the Jews par excellence in the people's minds, the ruling religious leaders. And that's clear from the healing event that happened before, because when Jesus came, Jesus being a Jew, and remember, John, who's writing this, he's not anti-Semitic, he's Jewish, John the Apostle, Okay, so Jesus is a Jew, the ideal Jew. John, who's following him, also a Jew, writing of this. And then you have the man who is healed, that is the grounds for this whole conversation. He's presumably a Jew. He's right outside the temple. And then you have all of the people who are witnessing this who are Jews. And yet when it says the man, after he was healed and after Jesus came to him again and warned him not to sin, it says that he went to the Jews. So it's identifying this sort of label, the Jews, as this ruling elite. And I want to kind of, I don't know if it's the core question I want to wrestle with, but I guess it's at least my introductory question to making headway through this passage is this. If what Christians have believed about Jesus for the last 2,000 years is true, if Jesus is who the Christians say he is, what is Jesus? The Son of God? One with God? Why does Jesus need to explain himself, defend himself, call witnesses? Creator of the whole world. Was it social pressure? The setting here said it didn't name the feast. Some people have speculated, but I think if John has intentionally left out the name of the feast, it's so that maybe we don't get distracted with that. He does want us to know that Jesus had gone up to Jerusalem at the feast. That was the place of this healing where the lame man was raised. If you haven't been with us, there was a lame man, 38 years, lame man. He would gather at this spot with the other invalids outside the temple in a pool that was very nearby that was hoped for among the people, that it would have healing powers. And Jesus healed this man. At just the speaking of his word, he healed this man. But he did this at a feast, which means, it's like what it means at Narragansett Beach in the summer. There's a lot of people. You go to Narragansett Beach right now, very serene. What a wonderful place to walk. You can walk on the beach for free. And if you're a Wakefield scrum like me, you know what it is to not be able to do that in the summer. Unless you go to specific odd hours. But Narragansett here in the summer, there's just this influx, this swell of people. It's unmistakable, the difference. The town, I think, roughly doubles in size, if I have my numbers right. But in Jerusalem, it would swell many times more than that, especially at the Passover, where it could swell, I think, up to probably 10 times, maybe more, its regular population. So I mention all that because the setting here is one of these feasts where all of the men of Israel are called together, these three feasts a year. You got to come forward. So if you're a faithful Israelite guy, you're going to be there. So there's a lot of people here. Whatever feast it is, we're not sure. There was a feast, chapter 5, verse 1, Feast of the Jews. So there's a big crowd. There's a big crowd, and questions and accusations are starting to be lobbed at Jesus. So I ask, you know, was Jesus feeling the social pressure? Like he had to give an answer to people. Did the self-identified Son of Man prophesied of in the book of Daniel, did he feel that he must answer these mere sons of men? I'm going to say I don't think that's it. Well, what about political pressure? Or specific authoritative pressure. If I'm right about the identification that John gives of the Jews as this ruling elite, and many other conversations it's made much clearer, it's the scribes are brought in or the Pharisees specifically named. You know, we, in hindsight, We grant them a pretty bad rap for how they dealt with Jesus. But try to peel back what we know about them for the moment and think about what the law says about the priesthood. Think about what the Pentateuch, the first five books, the books of Moses, think of how they upheld the Levites and the priesthood. They were the high authority. At this time in Jewish history, there's no higher authority. Yes, Rome had authority over them, but that was not a welcomed authority. It was not the type of theocratic authority they wanted that would have been enjoyed as it was with King David or King Solomon in the past, a king who was a faithful Jew, called of God. But they have no king right now. The Davidic line, that is ever since the judgment upon the kingdom of Israel, there's been no reassembled kingdom. There is no king. So when you're looking to have issues of justice adjudicated, who do you go to if you're a Jew? Well, I suppose maybe you could appeal to the Roman authorities, but you really don't want to do that because you really don't like them. The pressing in overlords who are taxing you to the hilt and are trying to define your worship and are trying to box you in, you're not loving the idea of going to the Romans. I say all this to say, when Jesus starts receiving these questions, he is receiving these questions from legitimate authorities that as one who has come in the form of a man, in flesh, in some respect we could say, okay, he's got to contend with them. They're the law. They're the law of the land. I mean, yes, the law is the law of the land, but they're the executors of the law. Creative power, even when we go further into the New Testament, after the resurrection, you have witnesses going forward professing Jesus. You can see the power of the religious authorities when you see Paul, who was at that time, presently named Saul, before his conversion to Christ. Saul, in Acts 9, he went to get letters from the chief priests authorizing him to round up Jews all the way up to Damascus. I had to look this up on the map. My geography is bad in general. Maybe it should be better in terms of understanding Israel, but I looked at it on the map. Damascus is way up there. It's like way up there. It's north of everything we've seen in the Gospels so far, this one that we've talked. Up past the Samaritan area that Jesus passed through, up past the Sea of Galilee, it's way up there. And Paul, appealing to the chief priests, the religious leaders, if he's got letters from them, he can go all the way up to Damascus in Syria, round people up, take them like a chain gang, and round them up and bring them back to Jerusalem. All that to say, these people that Jesus are contending with, they are legitimate authorities. Jesus is who the Gospels profess him to be. If Jesus is who he claimed to be, then did the King of the Jews, the proper Davidic heir, did the King of the Jews who was prophesied to come, did not only the Son of Man, but the Son of God, our great high priest, did he need to answer to these men? Maybe as a man, certainly not as God. I think verse 41 is instructive here. Earlier in the passage, Jesus said, I do not receive the testimony of humankind. People, men, even great men. That's nothing to me. I know you folks care about that. One, he also said, I don't receive glory from men. I think what he's communicating in that verse, I'll read it again. 41's right. I do not receive glory from people. I think what this is revealing here is that Jesus is not seeking the approval of anyone on this earth, including the people who were legitimate authorities. He does not need their blessing. He does not need their okay. They did not give their blessing and their okay when he was sent from heaven. When he came, the Son of God, and was wrapped in flesh, when he came, born of the Virgin, he didn't need anyone's approval or blessing, their sanction, their stamp of approval, none of that. And Jesus is not coming before them now seeking it. I do not receive the glory from men. So again, why is Jesus defending himself here? Why does Jesus raise this defense? Why does he need to explain himself? Why does he need to call witnesses? Why does he need to perform these amazing works and these signs and wonders? Why? It's because of who we are. Because we will not believe him. We will not believe him. We will not hear him. We will not see him as he is. We will not listen to him. We will not engage with him unless he gathers up this evidence around us so much that we, at some point, we can't even deny it. And so Jesus mounts up this evidence, not because he needs to do this, but because he is willing to do this to help us step over that threshold of faith. I believe in you. That's my contention. The God of the universe does not need to prove himself. But consider the proof he brought, the witnesses he called forth. I'm just going to get to these two witnesses. There's a lot of pieces of evidence going on in this passage, a lot of things mentioned. We got the voice of God mentioned, the form of God. We've got the words of God mentioned. We've got the love of God. There's a lot of different elements here. I want to synthesize that as much as I can. When you're making any type of case, you have to call witnesses, right? You know, when you're dealing with your children and they're coming up to you with an accusation, at least me, I don't know about you, but at least me, I often respond with something that like this. It's not that I don't believe you, right? I am not discounting the possibility of truth in your statements. And yet, I would like to get some witnesses. I think that points us to what Jesus had said leading this part of the discussion about witnesses. It's Jesus' own and I think this emphasized even what we just said about Jesus' desire to give witness. He said this, if I alone, this is verse 31, if I alone, so just me, if I alone bear witness about me, my testimony is not true. Now, if, really quickly, because the first time we think about the word true, we think, okay, then it must be a lie. I don't think that's what Jesus is saying here. If I'm the only one saying the truth, then it must be a lie. I think what he is pointing to is something else. And the reason I would disqualify that first interpretation, that Jesus is saying, look, if I'm the only one saying this, then you know it's not true. Sometimes there's just no other witnesses, right? Sometimes there's one person who sees the crime. You still need more defense to make a case. The thing might have happened, and yet the witnesses are not sufficient to validate the charge, to accuse someone. This is true even in the law. I've seen this again and again in my normal course of Bible reading in Deuteronomy, over and over again. Do not accuse someone on the evidence of one witness alone. There's got to be two or three. But what if there's no other witnesses? Well, we have to leave that to the judgment of the Lord. But unless there is sufficient evidence, sufficient witness, which means more than one, it will not be valid. That could be part of the element Jesus is bringing in here. Interestingly, when Jesus dialogues with this idea about testifying about himself later in chapter 8, you don't need to go there if you do, but it's chapter 8, verse 13. Here, the Pharisees are saying what Jesus is expressing in the discussion we're focusing on. Here, it's them saying essentially the same thing Jesus is. They say, you are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. So it sounds like they're saying the same thing. But what they mean with not true might be a little bit different, because Jesus responds, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I'm going. So, this is not about, at the face level, this is not about if Jesus is testifying about himself and he is the only one faithfully doing so. It is not about discounting him at sort of at a final level that he can't be telling the truth. I believe this is getting to the same element we were talking about before, which is this. I believe what Jesus is expressing when he said himself, if I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. I believe what he is communicating is this, and feel free to disagree with me on the point, but he's saying, you won't believe me. The evidence will not be sufficient to you. If I stand alone, making these very, let's just face it, august claims about himself, if I stand alone in that, it stands to reason that you will not believe, that you will count this as false or as undependable, unreliable. So again, even though this is the God of the universe speaking to us, it's his job to speak, it's our job to listen. Even so, he is willing to call forth these witnesses to help us along in our belief. So as synthesized as I can be, he calls forth two. There's a lot in this text. We'll only get to a little bit of it, and then maybe we'll get to you. Verse 32, he floats that there's another witness, but I don't think that's the one he introduces in verse 33. In verse 32, he said, there is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony he bears about me is true. And then he introduces John. So I think in verse 32, he's saying, there is this other, okay? There is this other great witness who will testify about me. But hold on for a second. You have sent for a witness. Verse 33. You have sent for it. What a power move. When you're making a defense of yourself in some respect, I can imagine few more powerful moves for a lawyer to make than to take one of the witnesses which the prosecution has brought and then turn them as a sort of a star witness for the defense. And here Jesus does that. He says, you guys sent for John, right? Did you hear what he said? What was his testimony? You sent for John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Let me just read for you that witness again. It's back from John chapter 1. This is the testimony of John that they had sent for. John chapter 1, verses 19 through 29. That's a bit of a chunk, but just hear it, sort of the whole flow of it. This is John the Baptist. I know I'm throwing around a lot of Johns. John the Baptist's prophetic ministry, his testimony about Jesus and how he related to him. This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites. Okay, we got the ruling class coming. The Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ," not the guy. And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I'm not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." So they answered him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." I'm making the way for somebody else. Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize you with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie." Right? And then in verse 29, the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him. So first it's general. I'm pointing to someone else. I'm pointing to someone else. I'm pointing to someone else. I'm giving testimony to him, to this one to come, to the Messiah to come. I'm not the Messiah. Jesus comes toward him. And he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me.'" That's John's testimony. So Jesus says, "You want some witnesses? How about John the Baptist? You guys sent for him, didn't you? You were interested in his witness. But are you interested in what he said?" He said he wasn't the one. He was pointing to the one. And when I came along, he said, "I'm it." He's your witness. You called him. You sent for him. And he's pointing to me. Are you listening? That's a pretty powerful move. The first time I looked at this, something kind of broke down in my head, which was, would that be an effective witness for the people who are asking him? I mean, weren't the same people who were contrary to Jesus contrary to John the Baptist? And the answer is not exactly. There's not a perfect overlap there. The reality is that John the Baptist was not pursued by the religious elite to put him to death. John the Baptist was not imprisoned by the religious elite. He was arrested by the political, mixed-up, kind of Roman-Jewish blend of Herod. But it wasn't the temple going after John the Baptist. And the people loved John the Baptist. Even when he preached brutally hard sermons and told people to repent and talked about sin. Because he also talked about this one to come. He talked of this messianic expectation. He talked about the coming of the kingdom. And so even though his message was very hard-hitting, it was also very exciting. Because there was a growing expectation that the one who is prophesied is coming. And John was saying, "You're right to feel that expectation. He's coming. And it's my job to prepare the way for him. I'm pointing the way." So the people broadly loved John the Baptist, whereas Jesus, it was more of a mixed bag. There wasn't a perfect overlap with the people's response to them. This is seen really obviously. I can give you it later in more detail, but this is seen really obviously when you look at a Jewish historian who is very critical of Jesus. Famous Jewish historian who reflected on John the Baptist's ministry in a very positive light. And he revealed that broadly, the Jews welcomed his ministry and what he said, although they seemed to discount what he was saying about Jesus. Ironically, that was like the main thing John was doing. If you want to know more about that historian, his name is Josephus. Famous Jewish historian. He wrote about the destruction of the temple. and the war between Rome and the Jews that eventually brought the temple down in 70 AD. And as far as we can tell, he remained a Jew who didn't become a Messianic Jew. He did not follow Christ. And so he is critical of Christ, and yet he sort of blessed and spoke of a warm reception among the Jews. So here Jesus points to that. He says, this one you pointed to, verse 35, he was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a little while in his light. The picture there is really one of exuberance. It's not like this, I guess we'll listen to John if we have to. There was an excitement. There was an enthrallment with his ministry. There was a warm reception of it. It doesn't have to mean everyone received it, right? But broadly, he was appreciated and loved and his light. And Jesus says, but what was he pointing to? He didn't just talk about sin. He was preparing the way for the one who would deal with sin. Who is he pointing to? But Jesus says here, as great as that witness is, like that's, wow, what a power move. And taking the prosecutor's witness and making it that of the defense. Jesus looks at John, who he's credited, John the Baptist, who he's credited other times as being the greatest among all who were born of woman. The greatest. And here Jesus says, so they think John's a pretty good, powerful witness. All the people broadly do. Jesus himself has accredited John as being greater. He's like the best witness you could call from among men. But then what does Jesus say? I don't receive that testimony. It's like nothing to me. I don't receive that witness. Why? Because I don't need you people giving testimony about who I am. I know who I am. I know where I've come from and I know where I'm going. The issue is, do you know who I am? So right after bringing John in as a star witness, he kind of throws him under the bus along with every other human who has walked the earth. Saying in verse 34, not that the testimony I receive is from man, but I say these things to you so that you may be saved. He's calling forth this witness not because it's so important to his own identity and it gives him security in who he is. And when John the Baptist is saying the right things, it gives Jesus self-assurance about who he is. He's calling forth this witness because he knows that has an effect upon us. Those in that crowd who had heard him, who witnessed the prophetic utterances, who recognized the Spirit of God upon him. We do give, just broadly from that point, we do give to one another a powerful witness to the one we worship. Whether we worship Jesus in spirit and in truth, or we are worshiping other things and we are distracted in the world, we have a powerful witness to give to those around us. And yet Jesus said, but I account this witness nothing for my own sake. Then he said in 36, I have a better witness. So he's called John the Baptist. Like I said, he's pretty much the best human being who can stand in as a witness. And he is pointing to Jesus. And Jesus says, but that's nothing to this next one. He had said in verse 32, there's another who bears witness. Now he brings that other forward. The testimony, this is verse 36, the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, the very grounds for this entire conversation, this amazing healing on the Sabbath, 38 years lame, now walking and leaping and running, doing whatever he wants. The very works that I'm doing bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And then he makes clear that he's not just bringing the works forward. Look what I'm doing. Look what I'm doing. I know you're not hearing my voice. I know you're not hearing John's, but look what I'm doing. Contend with that. Engage with that. Wrestle with that. What am I doing? Am I cursing the people? Am I bringing demonic oppression over people? Or am I casting the oppression out? Am I setting people free? Am I bringing light? Am I bringing healing? Contend with the works. But even more than that, he says where the works emanate from. They are the works of the Father. By doing this, Jesus is not just calling his works to the stand to give witness to him, but he is calling God himself, Father God, forth as his star witness. The Father speaks for me. Now, what is John the Baptist compared to that? But here's the thing about calling the Father as your witness. How can you believe that? What's more is, if you are already hardened to what God has revealed in his word, if you're hardened to these other witnesses who are pointing to Jesus, accept the word of the Father when the Father's voice, Jesus says, the Father's voice you have never heard and his form you have never seen. You see how this is kind of a tricky thing? It's a tricky thing for me to articulate. Jesus is definitely calling the Father forward as his second great witness after John the Baptist. It's a showstopper. He says in verse 37 explicitly, the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. But he acknowledges how difficult it will be for them to accept that logic, for them to accept the Father's witness. Because he says, you haven't heard his voice. You haven't seen his form. More than that, and this one's going to hit deep for them, his word you do not have abiding or remaining in you. These are people who have dedicated their entire lives to rigorous study of this word. Jesus calls the Father forward and says, he acknowledges how difficult this is going to be for them to accept this witness, because he says, you haven't heard his voice, you haven't seen his form, and even though he has granted you his word does not abide in you. You study it, you pour yourself over it, you think about it, you talk about it, you have your theological armchairs, you have your discussions. But it's as though they have not, for all of the study, for all of the time spent, for all of the Hebrew study, for all of that, they have not wrestled with where the scriptures are pointing and the witness of the Father in the scriptures. And then he just does a mic-dropping moment here. He just adds another witness last second. And guess what? It's not going to be me. It's not going to be John the Baptist. It's not going to be someone else who accuses you. You know who it'll be? You know who it'll be? It'll be Moses. That is a mic-dropping moment, because he says, you have placed all your hope on Moses, but it's him, what he has written, what he predicted, what he pointed to, that you are resisting. And it's he that was pointing to me. All of the scriptures are pointing somewhere. They're pointing somewhere. The scriptures are not a meandering set of stories going nowhere. The scriptures were given to reveal something to the world from God. It's a letter from God. And what is the point of his letter? Jesus is saying, the point was me. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me. He wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, the goal of them, the purpose of them, the direction of them, the point. What's the point of having mastery of all these details of the law? What's the point of being able to ferret out all of the judgments about the 613 laws and the nuances of each? What's the point of all that study if you don't know the point? And so Jesus calls forth this witness, even though the Father himself, even though he knows the great difficulty it will be for them to hear the Father's voice. Because even though they have pored over Scripture and thought about Scripture and agonized over it, they have lost the point. The Scriptures were preparing us for one who would save us. All of the Scriptures, all of the Old Testament, preparing us for one who would save us. But when we come to the Scriptures as they were coming to them, Jesus said, you come to the Scriptures because you think in them you have life. Like just the exercise of reading it and studying it and talking about it, that will secure you. That will be your life. But Jesus says, all of these were not the point. The Bible, as much as we uphold it, is not the point. The question is, what is the Bible pointing to? It's pointing to our salvation, and that salvation is in Christ. Jesus says, I am the point. Do you get it? Let me just say out loud, whether or not this is Jesus' primary goal in this or just the primary function of it for me, the pragmatic result. When I see Jesus giving his defense here and in other places, and I know that it is God speaking in Jesus, Jesus as God. And I think again, why did he do this? Why did he lower himself to call forth this witness and this testimony? He is who he is. That's what the Scriptures say about God. God is who God is. So why does he bring this defense? Well, it's not to defend himself. It is to welcome us in to a relationship with him by faith. It is to help us see him through all of the myriad of miracles and witnesses and testimonies and lives lived for him and blessed by him and changed by him. He has given this defense so that we can get over that threshold and say, I believe, I'm coming to you, Jesus. And if you have already passed that threshold and already believed, then what does this passage do for you now? You're already there. Jesus is giving you a lifelong defense for your faith. Jesus did not need to defend himself, but he knows how weak and weary we are. He knows how apt we are to walk away. He knows how apt we are to forget what he has done. By giving powerful defense, powerful testimony time and time again, by piling up the miracles and the words and the defenses, what he is doing is not only welcoming new people to step over that threshold, but for those who have stepped over that threshold and have said, I believe, to continue, to have their faith secure, to look at all the witnesses, to have confidence in whom we have believed in. If you have gone over the threshold, you say, I don't really need those witnesses. Well, then just praise God you have them. You're right, he didn't need to tell us any of this. He didn't need to gather all these witnesses. He didn't need to do all the things he did, yet he did. And it is a great comfort to our faith when our faith is fragile, and it often is. When the enemy is shooting doubts of temptation and distraction, and he is asking us, is Jesus really who he said he was? Are you really on solid ground, you Christian? We come to this and we praise God. He has given a defense for our faith that we could not give for ourselves. And he buoys, he elevates our faith. He upholds it, he secures it, he keeps us by it. Let Christ's testimony, his willing, merciful, lowly, shockingly subordinating, his incredible testimony, his willingness to lay this out, to gather witnesses, to perform these works, to do the signs and wonders, which frustrate him in a way, because he says, if you people don't see signs and believe, you'll never believe. If you don't see signs and wonders, you'll never believe. And so it's not necessarily the thing that God wants to do. And yet he does it time and again, that we might step over into faith, and for those of us who have stepped over in the faith, that we might keep the faith and have confidence in it. Our God has given ample testimony. And I know this room is filled with the witness of his grace and glory. If you come here regularly and often, and you have done that for a long time, and you have not witnessed his grace and glory in your lives, I mean, what craziness brings you here? I am here, and you are here because you have seen the witness of his grace in your life. And he gathers us together, even when we gather together here. He gathers us that our faith would be strengthened. Even though I said the exact same thing today, in a manner, that I have said every single Sunday I have been here. Do you know that? I have been saying the same friggin' thing week after week after week after week after week. God has been urging ministers to give testimony to him for 2,000 years. That we might be invited to faith, and having stepped foot into faith, that we might be encouraged. I am saying nothing new. And if I remain a faithful minister in this place for all my days, it will be because I come up with nothing novel, nothing new, nothing earth-shattering. I will only be doing what John the Baptist and the scriptures have done before. I will be pointing to Jesus. He's it. That's my whole story every single Sunday. And I pray that's your story too. Father God, we thank you for the marvel of the meekness and the mercy of the Son of God to not only come here to save us, but to explain himself to those, even us, who resist his testimony again and again. And still you work wonders. Still you do awesome things. Still you provide for us. Still you come down and speak to us a sweet word of comfort that we might believe, and that having believed, we might have confidence in where we stand. Lord Jesus Christ, you are our rock. We stand upon you. Help us as we go out of this place to give witness to you, not because we are clever, not because we are wise, not because we have figured out a new spiel, but only because we know Jesus. And the world needs Jesus. Amen.